While Chris is running around, he didn't get the trap door set up to take care of me if I preach overtime this morning, and he's been trying to make sure that's working real well and all. Well, it's good to be here today. I appreciate Byron in the song that he just picked. You know, did you ever notice in studying any other religion of the world, we are the only ones that talk about our Savior being in our hearts? Did you ever notice that? You've never had a Muslim come up and say, you know, I got Muhammad in my heart, you know, Buddha in my heart. I don't know how you get that little fat guy in your heart to begin with, but you know what I mean? We're the only ones that talk like that, aren't we? And it's important. It's one of the most important doctrines, honestly, of our Christian faith. I remember back in about late 1967, might have been early 1968, I had been a believer for a little over a year and a half. And I was beginning to struggle in my Christian life in some areas, and I didn't fully grasp a lot of these theological things that you kind of get as the time goes along and you start to figure out. And I had a friend of mine in Hawaii who was a Christian and while I was stationed there, and he came and he handed me a little booklet. And I can remember that booklet, two of them. I talked about the first one, one of the last times that I preached, Born to Reproduce by Dawson Trotman of the Navigators. And that had an impact in my life to understand that God had left me here after I trusted Christ as my Savior to reproduce other believers, and not just my wife and I having babies, all right? He wanted me to go out and tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. But the second booklet that had such impact in my life was a booklet called My Heart, Christ's Home by Robert Boyd Munger. If you don't have that booklet in your library, you need to go and buy it. I think you can still get it online. It's just a little booklet. The thoughts that I want to share with you this morning are taken from the thoughts of that booklet because it gave me two perspectives that were very important to my Christian life at the time and maybe, hopefully, to your Christian life today. The first one was that comforting thought that if Jesus Christ lived in my heart in the form of the Holy Spirit of God, no matter where I went and what kind of trouble I was in, He was there. I didn't have to run to the church. I didn't have to go looking for Him. I didn't have to call the pastor because the Holy Spirit lived inside of my heart. He went everywhere with me. Now, that is comforting in that sense. Of course, if you want to go out and do something wrong and not get caught, it's disconcerting to know that God's in the back seat paying attention to everything you do. But the fact of the matter is, that was both convicting and comforting to me when I read that little booklet. And it began to give me some perspective. Now, let me back up for just a moment. And let's make sure that we all are on the same page as we kind of take a look at some things that I think are very, very important. The verse that Paul speaks of in verse number 17, Ephesians 3, comes from a time of prayer. Ephesians is a book of a letter of Paul making prayers many times for these believers, and we understand a little bit about his personal prayer life. And so he's praying for these believers at Ephesus. And he says that one of the things that I want to happen and God wants to happen in your life, that Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust him. Now, that in the Greek language actually could be translated as you trust him more and more. Because as we'll talk in just a moment, there is that initial trust when we become believers in Christ and he saves us and forgives our sins when the Holy Spirit comes to make his dwelling in our hearts. But there is also a growth process in trusting him. How many of you are learning and growing in that area, right? On a day-by-day basis, there are things that we learn to trust him and God places us in situations, which is wonderful. But then he goes on in that verse and he says, I want your roots to grow down into God's love. And I preached on this some months ago, and I said to you, look, one of the greatest things you can learn is about God's love for you, because it helps us to understand how we should love ourselves and how we should love others around us. And the only way we can get a good handle on that is to go to the source of love, and that, of course, is God. And then lastly, he says that that will keep you strong. And I don't know about you, but we live in a day today as a believer in Christ, you've got to find some sources of strength. You've got to find some things that you can hang on to that aren't going to let you down and aren't going to let go, because everything around us is changing so rapidly. And things that we used to trust in and rely on that gave us a sense of security are slowly being ripped away from our hands. I think most of us who live in America in the last 10 or 15 years realize that much of what we thought was just solid isn't so solid any longer. And if we don't have some source outside of our families and governments and friends and all of the rest of those, if we don't have some source that we can hang on to, I want to tell you, you're not going to be very strong during this time. Now, there is a biblical precedence that is set, and I want to kind of work our way through that if we can. In John's Gospel, chapter 14, Jesus has the disciples together, and he has been trying to prepare them for his departure, but they don't get it. But as he works up to this departure, the one thing he wanted them to know was that when he was physically gone from their presence, there would be another. He calls it the other comforter. And in the Greek language, it literally means a comforter of the same sort. In other words, it's a comforter just like I was. Now, you think with me for a minute. These guys have hung out with Jesus for 3 years. How many times did they go hungry? How many times were they thirsty? How many times didn't they have their needs met? How many times did they get up in the morning and see 4, 5, 6 powerful miracles during the day as the Son of God played out who he was in the world around him? Then all of a sudden, he says, I'm leaving. Their entire sense of security now is going to be gone. They don't know exactly when. They don't know how this is all going to take place yet. And even the things that they do know, they don't fully comprehend. And he says, but you don't need to worry, because I am going to send another comforter, one just like me. Now, that is the Holy Spirit. And in verse 17 of John 14, he says this. Catch the phrase. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, who lives with you now and later will be in you. Now, they've understood the power of the Holy Spirit of God all through the Holy Spirit as he came upon people to endue them with power for service, but it was only temporary. The best case, of course, is Samson and the power that he had as this man who really wasn't a big, strong guy, except for the fact he had the power of God in his life. But when he disobeyed God, the Holy Spirit left him and left him with no power. He said, right now, the Holy Spirit is with you. He has been called alongside to help. But he said, there will come a time when he will be in you forever. So he sets the framework here. Now, I'm sure that these guys, that we don't have this recorded, but I'm sure these guys are getting alone looking at each other. And he says, what's he talking about? This Holy Spirit living in us. What's he mean by that? Well, they will find out on the day of Pentecost, of course, when the Holy Spirit not only comes on them to endue them with power and endue them with gifts to minister, but lives inside of their heart forever. Paul expands on this in Romans chapter 8. He said, Christ lives within you, speaking to the believers in Rome. He writes to the Galatian church, and he said, in my case, he says, I am dead in Christ, and the one that you see living, it's no longer I that lives, but it's Christ that lives through me or in me, he says. And he said again to the Colossians, he said, you know, there is something that was hidden from the Old Testament prophets. And he said, this is the thing that no Old Testament prophet ever told us about, and that is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So over and over again, there's a precedent set about Jesus coming into our lives and our hearts. But I hadn't thought a whole lot about it. Yes, I'd sung since Jesus came into my heart. Sure, I understood the things that were being taught, but I didn't fully grasp how they work until I sit down and I read through this book. First of all, let's go to the Lord Jesus Christ before he actually comes into our life. We'll call him the guest. This remarkable doctrine about Jesus coming into our lives and our hearts is important that we comprehend, because when Jesus Christ is invited into our hearts and into our lives, there is something that he wants to accomplish. May I say that Jesus has an ulterior motive when he comes into your heart? Now, it's for your good and God's glory, but he does have an ulterior motive, a motive that most of us do not understand the day that we get saved. And when we ask Christ to come into our heart and save us, all we're thinking about for the most part at that time is we want our sins forgiven, we want to have a home in heaven, and we want to have a relationship with God. But we don't understand the ramifications of it. It's beyond our comprehension. It's something we've got to take by faith. But as we go along, we begin to understand that it is the highest privilege to make a home in our hearts for the Lord Jesus Christ, to welcome him, to serve him, to please him, to have an intimate relationship with him. He wants it to be far more than the believers in any other religious system have with those who began that system, whatever it might be. So Jesus comes in as the guest who's knocking at our door. In the book of Revelation, chapter number 3 and verse 20, there's a verse, and I know for all you Bible scholars, I'm taking this out of context. I understand that. But the principle is valid. Jesus used the principle, and it's, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in, and we will share a meal together as friends." So we come to this Christ knocking at the door, and this is the beginning point where this whole idea of Christ living on our hearts starts. There has to be a time, sometime after we begin to sense that we are sinners and we need a Savior, there has to be a time where we personally invite us in. How many of you, you don't have guests who come up to your front door and take a battering ram like on Cops and knock your front door down? Guests don't come to your front door and open the front door. Guests do one thing, they walk up onto your porch. And unless somebody from the inside opens the door and invites them in, they never pass the threshold. They just don't do that. And Jesus Christ is the same way in our lives. He desires, or he does not desire, that any should perish, but all will come to repentance. But he will not force his way into your life, my life, or anybody else's life. We pray for our lost loved ones and friends and neighbors that we know that they'll receive Christ as Savior. And that's all well and good. But Jesus Christ will not beat down the door of anybody's heart. He will merely knock on the door and with a desire that somebody will open from within and invite him in. So the starting point is the day that you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. It's important that we know that and we're sure of that. How many of you would be a little panicked, those of you who are married, if you got up one morning, you looked at the person laying next to you in the bed, and you had no recollection of ever marrying them? Be a little disconcerting, wouldn't it? Huh? This person that you sleep with and that you have a mutual bank account with and whose name is on your car and the house and all the rest of that, and you lay there and look at them and you say, you know, I don't ever remember marrying this person. Now, the vast majority of guys that are here don't remember the date, all right, okay? But everyone in this room that's married remembers the event taking place because it was one of the most significant events in your life. And I just personally believe that those who have trusted Jesus Christ, they may not remember the exact date, but surely they remembered the day that they understood they were a sinner and they needed a Savior and they couldn't get to heaven by themselves, and they heard Jesus Christ knocking on that door and they reached out and opened that door and invited him in as a guest to save them. I believe with all of my heart that it's so important that we understand today that in your life, unless you remember a time when you trusted Christ, there is a possibility he's still standing on the front porch. And maybe today is the day that you ought to open the door and let him come in and save you. Now, once he's in the house, some things start to happen. I don't know about you, but when people come to my house for the first time, we show them around. Don't you kind of do that? There's things in your house and rooms in your house, and if they're going to be there any length of time, well, you want them to be able to find things and know where things. There's things in your home that you're proud of. There's things in your home that you want to show off. And so let's think about this. From the time you trusted Christ as your Savior and he came into your home as a guest, let's think about this as you taking Jesus on a tour of your house. And we start out possibly in the library of our mind. Our minds are a control center. Primarily because, and I want you to think with me about this, because this is an important thought. What you think in your mind ultimately controls your life. Now, let me give you an illustration. It's 2 o'clock in the morning, and your phone rings. You pick up the phone, and you say hello, and somebody on the other end says, "This is Officer so-and-so. Your son has just been in a terrible automobile accident. You need to call J.C. Blair Hospital immediately." Hangs up the phone. Now tell me, once that thought hits your head, what emotions do you go through? Come on, tell me. Fear. All right, panic. You've only got a little piece of information. You don't have the whole story. You've only got a little piece of information. But the second that your mind comprehends that conversation, your emotions immediately shift into high gear. Now, once you've got that thought in your mind and once your emotions shift into high gear, you will immediately do something. You will react to that with an action and an attitude. And you're running around the house trying to find the car keys. You're trying to get up to J.C. Blair Hospital as fast as you can. You walk in the door, and there's your child sitting in the waiting room reading a magazine. You walk over and say, "I thought you were in a terrible automobile accident." "I was. But I was in the back seat and I didn't get hurt." Now your thinking just changed, didn't it? And another emotion started to take place, and another action followed up that emotion. Folks, we are beings that when we think a certain thing, we feel a certain way, and then because of that, we act in a certain way. That's why I've always been opposed of trying to change people from the outside in. We've got to change the way they think. We've got to help them undo the lies that they've been told about themselves and God and Christianity and the Bible. That all has to be undone, or they will continue to hold those thoughts, maybe in secret, that will continue to work on their hearts, that will continue to determine their actions. And as Jesus walks into the library of your mind, that control center, we realize immediately when we get saved, man, there's a lot of thinking I've got to undo. There's a lot of stuff. That's why you need to be in church. That's why you need to be reading your Bible. That's why you need to be in a small group or a Sunday school class. That's why you need to have some Christian friends, because you need to change a lot of the things that are going on between your ears. That's why Paul said in Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, as he talks about us giving our bodies, he said, God wants to transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. You go home today and look up the word mind and think and all of that stuff. You look all of that stuff up and you will find out quickly, very, very quickly, that God wants to work in your mind first. He wants us to clean out those things that are not following His word or not in accordance to His truth. He wants us to bring them in alignment with the truth. And if you are not finding out what the truth is, you don't have anything to replace it with. And folks, let me tell you something. That's what my church teaches and that's what my pastor says isn't going to go very far. It really isn't. You've got to get it into your own heart and your own mind. These young people, you teenagers, as you're growing up, your mommy and daddy's religion is not going to be enough for you when you turn 19 years old. It's not going to be enough for you. You've got to get these truths in your heart. They've got to be part of who you are and not just part of your family. That's not enough. So he wants us to clean out those things that do not fill the following description. In Philippians 4:8, he says this, "Now, dear brothers and sisters, one final thing, fix your thoughts." See, there it is again. Fix your thoughts, and here's what he says, "on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about the things that are excellent and worthy of praise." Why does he want us to think about those things? Because he wants us to change, as Alcoholic Anonymous would call it, all of our stinking thinking. He wants us to change those things in our mind that cause us to respond in wrong ways to the world around us and the people around us. He wants us to get it down into our hearts and in our minds that as the guest begins to work in the library of our minds, all the scriptures are profitable, all of them. And they're profitable for those things that are important. Joshua was told to meditate on the word of God day and night. Why? Well, as he made personal application and was obedient, he would be prosperous and successful. The psalmist said we are to meditate on God's person and on God's works and on God's words. Why? Because as we do that, God will begin to change all of the things that we have learned that are not the truth about him, that are not the truth about his word, and are not true about the world around us. He wants us to allow God to make those changes. Then the guest comes along, and the next thing he does, he comes walking into the dining room. That's the seat of our appetites and desires. Every person in here spends time, money, a lot of hard work, on four very important things to them: fame, fortune, friends, and fun. They're important to us. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. I want to tell you that right now. There's nothing wrong with that. That's just part of who we are. We are looking for acceptance. We are looking for friends who love us. We're looking for a good time, and we're looking for more money. How many of you absolutely hope next year you have less money than you have this year? Exactly. Exactly. Now, we're not money hungry. We're not grabbing and deceitful or any of those things to get it, but we want those things. There's nothing wrong with that. But in the life of Jesus Christ that he wants to be part of our own lives, it's different. And the reason is simply this. He has put a name tag on the friends and the fun and the fortune and the fame. And the name tag is temporary. Temporary. Those are only things that are any concern in this life. The very second that your heart stops and the spirit and soul that lives inside of you is separated from your body, not a one of those things will matter to you any longer. As a matter of fact, that may happen while you're on your deathbed, if you happen to be lucky enough to be in your right mind, but definitely once you leave. The only thing that will matter at that point is your spirit and your soul and your relationship with God. That's the only thing. And Jesus gives us the inkling that it's important for us to nourish that aspect of us today and not wait until those moments just before death. That's why he told his disciples, they're worrying about him being hungry and they're scrounging food and everything. And he says to them, he said, I have nourishment that comes from doing the will of God who sent me and from finishing his work. He said, there's a side of my life. Now, all of us need food. He's not trying to say that we don't have to have nourishment. What he's saying is many times in the pursuit of those things, we neglect the area of our life that really needs the most nourishment. And that's why churches have a tendency to be emptier now on Sunday mornings than they used to be, because people are more and more within our society and our culture. All right, spiritual nourishment has been pushed farther and farther and farther down the list. And the fame and the fortune and the friends and the fun have become the key component of people's lives in our culture today. The psalmist said, I take joy in doing your will, my God. The next room is the room of fellowship, our living rooms. We invite people into our living room to just kind of hang out and enjoy, and we talk and we interact, and it's just a great time. It's the place where we have a comfortable furniture, and it might be the place where we've got our television set or something like that, but we come together to hang out. Well, when Jesus Christ comes into our life, here's something that's very, very important, and that's this point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 1:9. God has invited you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus didn't come into our life just to be our Savior. I don't mean to minimize that at all, but he wants far more than just being our Savior. He wants fellowship with us. He craves that, and we should crave it also. John says this as he wrote. He said, you know, there were things that we saw and we heard, and he said, we're passing them on to you so that you can have fellowship with us and ultimately have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. The New Testament writers felt this was important. They felt it was a place of connection. It was so important. So as he comes into our lives and we can sit down in fellowship in the living room of our hearts, it needs to be a warm and intimate atmosphere. That's the place we gather together with guests. And Jesus says to us as he comes into our life, this is nice. I think I like this room. I think this is a great room to hang out in. And he says, you know, would you be willing to meet me here at least one time a day when we could sit down and talk? I'll talk to you and you can talk to me and I'll share my heart with you and you can share your heart with me. And I don't know about you, but when I first realized that God wanted to have fellowship with me, I thought that was just the coolest thing ever. And so I started to meet with God on a regular basis, and I would open the Word of God and he'd speak to me. He'd talk to me from the Word of God, and he'd tell me about himself, and I would learn who he was and how he worked in people's lives and how he wanted to work in my life. And then I would share with him the struggles that I was going through and the situations that I had, and I needed to share with him. And we'd talk, and it was a wonderful time. But like your life, my life got busy. And I found myself, rather than doing it every day, why, I found myself missing a day here and there. And all of a sudden, weeks had gone by. I came walking by the living room one morning in this illustration that I'm making. And I glanced in as I was hurrying out the door. And there he was sitting waiting for me. I looked in the door and I said, have you been waiting for me today? He says, oh, he says, I've been here every day. I said, you mean you come here knowing that I'm going to run out? Oh, yes. We have an important appointment. He says, I'll be here every day. I want you to come. I want you to stop. I want to spend those quality times like we used to spend. But if you don't show up, I want you to know something. This is important to me. I will be here every single day. And that just broke my heart. Jesus, the Son of God, the God of the universe, sitting and waiting for me to show up for an intimate time with him. That made a profound impact on my life. In my personal devotions with God, because I began to understand, as Jesus explained, this isn't just an important time for you to learn and grow. This is an important time for him, because he wants an intimate relationship with you. And no matter how busy you get, no matter how many times you neglect it, no matter how many times you walk by, I want to tell you something. He will be sitting there waiting for you. I stopped calling it devotions years ago. Do you know what I call it now? My devoted time. Devoted. It's devoted to him. It's devoted to us. The guest, as he begins to work around the house, finally comes and said, do you have a workshop someplace? Do you have a place where you work on stuff? Well, yeah, I got a workshop. All guys have workshops, you know. Now, they can't find any of their tools, but they got workshops, all right? They're buried under piles of stuff. And listen to me. If your husband, ladies, if your husband has everything in place, hanging right where it's supposed to and cataloged where it is, you go home today and leave him. He's nuts. He's crazy, all right? He's a crazy man. And so we have these workshops, and there are places we realize many times, as I did in my spiritual life, there were a lot of things I played around with. But I wasn't doing anything really productive for God. I wasn't doing anything really productive for the Lord in my life. And as I showed him around my workshop and he looked around, he just asked this question. He wasn't trying to do anything more than to get me to respond. And he just says, can you show me something that you're doing for the kingdom of God? And I said, no. I do a lot of stuff, but I... And he said, you know, all of this stuff is good stuff, but it's not everlasting stuff. He said, let's get together and start to make some things for the kingdom of God that will last forever and ever and ever. And I started to realize there's stuff that I do that I like to do and I like to enjoy. Can anybody tell everybody else here today what is something that I really, really enjoy? Thank you. Riding my motorcycle. But you know something? There's a lot of those things that we just do for ourselves that we could do for the kingdom of God. We could bring other people in and witness to them and talk to them and make connections with them. And that's what Jesus meant. He wasn't saying you got to give up all the stuff that you like and you have fun. But he said, you need to start making those things for the kingdom of God and focused on the kingdom of God. That's why he told his disciples, I'm the vine, you are the branches. You remain in me and I in them, and you will produce much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. When you begin to separate parts of your life away from God and the kingdom of God, you will accomplish nothing of value. But when we take those things that we like to do and we connect them with our relationship with the Lord, all of a sudden, things that we have done that were just little playthings, all of a sudden become important things for the kingdom of God, and they begin to have an impact in people's lives. That's why Paul said, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And so I need help in the workshop. And I realized I couldn't do a lot of these things. And Jesus basically said, just relax. Do what you've always done. But put your hands into my hands and let the Holy Spirit of God begin to guide you in those matters. And watch what happened. And it was amazing to see the skill that God can give a very, very unskilled person. It's amazing to see what he can do with us in areas of our life that we never, ever thought could be productive. But when we give it to him, when we place it into his hands, and we allow him to redirect that toward kingdom issues, all of a sudden, there's a lot of things that just change dramatically in our life to become productive for the kingdom of God. All of us, at one time or another in our lives, and maybe even today, have a room that's locked that we won't allow anybody in. Nobody's allowed in there. The psalmist put it like this. He said, how can I know all the sins that lurk in my heart? Cleanse me from these hidden faults. He also said, you spread out your sins before you, our secret sins, and you see them all. The writer of Hebrews talked about the Word of God exposing our innermost thoughts and desires. And again says, nothing in all creation is hidden from the Lord. So in this little hidden room that we have, this little locked secret closet that we've got, we may have kept all the human beings out of there, but God knows exactly what's behind the door. I likened it, as the little booklet did, to Jesus walking past one day and going, did you ever do that? There's a smell. Now, there's some typical rooms you go to. You know, you immediately run to the bathroom, see if the last person didn't, you know, use the little silver handle. Or there's multitudes of things. You run around, you know, dead mouse in the wall, or all the rest of that stuff. And but he had stopped right in front of my closet. And he said, there's something in here that smells. Can you get me the key? And I said, quite frankly, no. You're not allowed in that closet. That's my closet. What I've got in that closet is mine. I'm not giving it up. And you're just a guest in this house. I'm not giving you the key. He said, well, that's fine. But I'm moving into the garage. I'm not going to leave, but I'm moving into the garage. And I got madder. You're not going to make me feel guilty about this. That's mine. That's a holdover from my old life, and you're not taking this away from me. I've given everything else up, but you can't have that. He says, that's not a problem. And he started to pack his stuff up, walk down the stairs, and started to turn the handle on the garage. Folks, I can't tell you how debilitating it is to sense the withdrawal of the intimate fellowship of God for your life. It's scary. Once you start to have intimate fellowship with the Lord and you sense that it's starting to move away from you or you from it, whichever the case may be, I want to tell you it's scary. Now, it'll stop being scary if you continue down the road you're going. There will come a day when you won't care anymore. It won't matter to you any longer that Jesus lives in your garage. But when it first starts to take place, it will eat at your very soul. How many of you have sent one off to college? Married one that moved out of state? Yeah, it's that feeling. It's that feeling. And so I started to understand that there were things in my life that I wanted to keep that God wouldn't have any part of. And so I went and handed him the key. And this is what I said. I can't deal with this. This isn't anything. I've tried for years to deal with this, and I cannot clean that closet. He says, you don't need to worry about that. Just give me the key. He said, I'll take care of it. I'll clean everything out. I'll make sure it's spick and span. He said, this will be one of the brightest, most wonderful places in your house when I get done with it. And it was. It was part of my testimony now. It was part of who I was, that Jesus Christ did this in my life, and if he can do that in my life, he can do it in your life too. And it became a powerful part of who I was and my testimony for the kingdom of God. And then one day I realized how tired I was getting trying to keep up with this house of mine. It's tough being a Christian. Tough being a Christian. If you just got saved, you don't know how tough it's going to get. It's tough being a Christian. It's tough having the responsibilities that we have on the backs of our shoulders. It's tough knowing that our neighbors are watching us and our workmates are watching us and our children are watching us. And sometimes it becomes so overwhelming, we feel like we will crush underneath the load, and some believers do. So I went to Jesus and I said, this is just too much. He says, I know it is. What do you want to do about it? Romans chapter 12 and verse number 1, Paul talking to the Roman believers, he said, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is the true way to worship him. And I thought, well, you know, going to church and singing the praise music, that's worshiping God, isn't it? Listening to the sermon and saying amen once in a while, that's worship. When I pray, that's worship, isn't it? And he said, yes, it is. But when you give your entire life to God, it is the pinnacle of your worship. In chapter 6 of Romans, verse 14, he said, give yourselves completely to God. You who were dead but now have new life, use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God. Every time I read that, I start to laugh. I still love Mayberry. Barney's my favorite character. And every time I read that, I remember Barney coming in. You remember he used to, one day a year, he'd go study karate, you know. And I can remember that skinny little man that was afraid of everything. He said, my whole body is a weapon, all right? My whole body is a worship to God. That's what Paul wants us to say. Paul said to the Philippian church, I trust that my life will bring honor to Christ, whether I'm alive or whether I'm dead. Wow, what a powerful statement. Peter put it like this. He said, you are living stones that God is building into his spiritual temple. Now, I don't know whether you're a brick in the foundation or whether you're setting up over top of a stained glass. I don't know where God's putting you into this wonderful temple he's building, but you and I are living stones being placed into that temple and our lives. In trying to keep up with all of this, I couldn't do it. So one day I went to that safety deposit box and I pulled out the deed. I slid it across the table, drew a line through my name, and I said, Jesus, put your name at the bottom of this deed. I'm tired of trying to keep up with this life. I'm tired of doing all these things, and I really am not being successful at. I just want to step aside, and it's your house. It's your car. It's your family. It's your money. It's not mine. Do with it whatever you please. Take care of it. Help me to be a good manager of what belongs to you, but help me to never forget it belongs to you. And at that point in time in my life, the guest became the owner. I don't know where you are in this continuum. You may be the person that's still standing there, and Jesus is still at the door knocking, and you haven't opened the door yet. If that's you, I pray this morning that you might receive him as your Savior. I would guess that the most of you are sitting here this morning have already answered that knock at your door, and he now lives in your heart. And he may be working on one of these rooms in your life. And I'm here to say to you, I pray for you, and I pray that you'll give that room over to him. I pray that as he comes to your secret closet and those things that are hidden to everybody else but God, I pray that you'd be willing to give him the key and let him clean that out, that it may become a trophy of his in your life. And I pray that maybe one day you'll come to the place where you'll slide that deed across the table and you'll say, it's not my life anymore, it's all yours, take it, do with it as you please. But wherever you are in that continuum, wherever you are in this illustration I've given you today, will you please listen to me? Don't let it stop at one of the rooms in your house. Don't let that happen. Don't get so stubborn in your spiritual life with your attitudes and your actions that Jesus Christ starts to move out into your garage. Give it to him today. I know that a simple prayer doesn't resolve it. Folks, I can't tell you how many times I prayed prayers about my little secret closet, and I prayed prayers about different rooms in my house. I'm all for prayer, but you've got to do something about it. You've got to make a step. You've got to really let God take over in your life. But the beginning of the journey is coming to God and confessing it and giving it over to him in prayer. That's the beginning of the journey. And so this morning, as we close the service, Byron comes and we sing this morning. I want to pray that you will respond, either where you're sitting or coming forward, whatever you want to do. But I pray, and if you are struggling in any of these areas and you need some help, please just give me a call. Call Pastor James, talk to Byron, talk to one of the people here on staff or one of the wonderful believers here. We just love to pray with you about it. God, our Father, today as we go and we sing, Lord, this wonderful, wonderful song, may your Spirit work in our hearts and our lives. May today be the day that we make those powerful, powerful changes in our life and allow you to take over every room in our house. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
hymn number 252. Feel Me Now. Would you please stand with me?
Bless you as you leave this place and enter the mission field of your life. And I'm hopeful as you do it, you're leaving as a child of God and one whom Jesus Christ owns the house. May God bless you this week.